Numbers chapter 22. We'll pick it up at verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, I lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again. And the Lord shall speak unto me, and the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you in your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak set yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam that night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And the God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way, or back into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balak said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? What was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and the sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him into a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam, and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is true, and that your word does apply to us. And we ask you, Father, by the power of your Spirit, that you'd show us how. You would help us to comprehend these things correctly and to understand you well. Guide us, Lord. We look to you for instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Up to this point, the children of Israel have been victorious over all their enemies. I mean, the bottom line is that Pharaoh and his army are at the bottom of the Red Sea. Amalek, the king of Arad, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, these mighty forces have all been destroyed. They're toast. And now, as Israel is encamped basically across the Jordan River from Jericho, they're camped out. They're kind of doing their own thing, and they're not really mentioned much in this chapter, are they? I think in a way they're almost kind of oblivious to what's going on, because a lot's going on behind the scenes that they're not particularly aware of, and they're about to face a different kind of enemy, a spiritual foe, one who's hidden in the mountain heights, watching and waiting and calling upon the forces of evil to curse them. They're about to enter into a level of spiritual warfare that they haven't experienced yet. So often for us, it's true that we see things with our eyes, we experience things and go, man, the tragedies of life or the trials of life and the different things, and we look at the physical manifestation, the battles that we fight, but we don't understand at times, don't always recognize the fact that there are spiritual forces behind all that that are really pulling the strings and doing everything. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul tells us, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's where Balaam and Balak are as they look down upon the camp of Israel. And they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. Now, in the first four verses, And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, that's like Saudi Arabia, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. So Balak, the king of the Moabites, is fearful of Israel. Seeing what they'd done to all these other cities and armies and kings, they now kind of assume that they were next on the chopping block. Balak the son of Zippor. It's kind of interesting. Son of Zippor. Zippor's name, Zippor actually means sparrow. So his father's name was Sparrow. And you kind of smile a little bit like, oh, that's a pretty tough name. You know, but his dad must not have liked that too much, so he named his son Balak, which means devastator. It's like kind of going from like, I'm a sparrow to the devastator, you know. And so you see some kind of compensation there. But you have to almost assume in a certain way, too, that Balak probably lived up to his name. I mean, you don't name a guy like that and go out, you know, and take up knitting and stuff. You know, he's probably out there, you know, doing what all those guys did. But what he didn't realize, though, was that they really weren't in any danger. See, unknown to him, God had spoken to Moses and the children of Israel and told them basically to leave the Moabites alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, And the Lord said unto me, Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I give an Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So basically the Moabites were getting kind of the same free ride that the Edomites had gotten. Remember, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, brother to Jacob. And God says, you're not going to take their land. and you know, it's theirs. And so they were told basically to go around. Well, as they get around, they're just trying to pass through, and now they're in a place where the Moabites are, and the Moabites don't realize that the children of Israel aren't going to conquer them. They're just going to kind of pass on through probably to Jericho. But they don't know that. Isn't it interesting? So many things that we worry about, so many things that we're fearful of in life never come to pass. I talk to people all the time, oh man, the sky is falling, this is happening, da, 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 da. Well, what's actually happened? Well, it hasn't happened yet, but I see. Da, da. I go, dude, don't worry about it until it happens. When it happens, you know, let's talk about it. Because so many things that we worry about never actually come to pass. And here it's the same thing. These guys react. Balak is reacting, but he doesn't understand that God's plan is different and it's kind of been exempted from it. Now, the children of Israel are camped out over here. This is the Dead Sea. And just north of the Dead Sea, you see Jericho to the west. And just to the east in this area around Mount Pisgah is where the children of Israel camped out. Now, you've got Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah. And there's another mountain right there where they're talking about at the end of the chapter where they'll be up on top looking down upon them. But the children of Israel had gone up to Edrei, and they conquered up there, and then they came back. You see Damascus in the top right-hand corner of the map. The distance between Edrei and Damascus, if you do that again, out of view on the top of the map, that's when you get to a city called Pethor. And Pethor is where Balaam lives. It's kind of in the area of the Ur of the Chaldees. When Abraham was called by God to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, he left that area, and he went from there to Nahor. Remember, he dropped off his dad, stayed there for 20 years, then he took off again. Well, anyway, that's the general area by the Euphrates River where Balaam is from. So it's not like just calling to the next mountain or the next village. It's actually a pretty considerable distance away when he sends away for Balak or for Balaam. Now we get to verses 5 and 6. And it says, "And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children," meaning Euphrates River, "the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So Balak sends for Balaam, the son of Beor, and basically he's a Gentile that lives in a city called Pethor. Now, Balaam, the name means either not of the people or confuser of the people. And so either way, you know, he kind of lives up to his name. But his father's name, Beor, it literally means burning. And the city where they're coming from, Pethor, it means soothsayer. And so he's coming from a pretty shady kind of an area when you think about it. I mean, Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees for a reason. And so that's basically where Balaam is from. Now, in 1967, a Dutch archaeological team discovered some inscribed pieces of plaster at a site in Jordan known as Deir Allah. And basically, these fragments were written in Aramaic, and they date to about 850 BC. And they have the name of Balaam, describing him as a seer, on these broken pottery shards. And so Balaam is a historical figure. Now, this didn't occur in 850 BC. 850 BC is probably 500 or 600, 700 years after, you know, this is what we're talking about in Numbers chapter 22. It's just interesting that Balaam is a historical figure in these pagan cultures. In fact, Balaam is mentioned here in the book of Numbers. He's also mentioned in Deuteronomy. He's mentioned in Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation. So he gets honorable, or actually, if you read him, dishonorable mention in all these different books. He's actually mentioned more times than Mary, the mother of Jesus. But with all that information, he's still pretty much an enigma. He's seemingly a pagan soothsayer, yet he knows and communicates with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later refers to God as the Lord my God at one point. And so we're getting some kind of mixed or confusing signals, you know. And that's the debate. You know, is he a prophet of God or is he a pagan prophet? And I think by the end of this chapter, we'll pretty well settle that issue. But it's interesting that at first blush, you look at that and kind of go, ooh, what is he? And there's still a lot of Christians that will debate that to this point. The Bible eventually condemns his ways and explains his motives. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Peter writes, "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Peter's got an opinion. You know, Peter takes a stand on where this guy's coming from. And then later on, Jesus, as he's dictating the book of Revelation to the Apostle John, as he's writing to the church in Pergamos, he writes in Revelation 2:14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou wast there then that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Balaam, eventually, he dies in battle. The children of Israel at that point go to battle, led by Moses, against the Moabites. And so Balaam ends up dying at the hands of the children of Israel. The request is for Balaam to curse the children of Israel because Balak knows that they're too mighty for him. He knows that a military solution won't work, and so he's doing something else. He's trying to do like an end run and find out, well, how else can we take them down? Well, if they're cursed, maybe that'll work. And so Balak knows that, you know, Balaam uses the art of enchantments. And you know, whoever he blesses is blessed, and whoever he curses is cursed. Now, in verses 7 and 8, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, again, Midian is the area of Saudi Arabia, departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. In verse 7, it says they've got the rewards of divination in their hand. And this is the very first time in the Bible that the word divination is used. And the word divination in Hebrew is the Hebrew word kesem. It means divination or to be an oracle. It also means witchcraft, which is kind of interesting. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10, 11, and 12, it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord." So we're starting to kind of build a little bit of a picture here where maybe Balaam is coming from. Now, the children of Israel had previously been warned or admonished about not using enchantments. And so in Leviticus 19:26, it basically says what they're not supposed to do and what the penalty is. But we're not talking about the children of Israel, are we? We're talking about Balaam, who's a Gentile and probably a pagan soothsayer slash prophet. And so the laws of the Israelites really don't apply to him. Sometimes this could come down to really an issue of perspective, you know, or an issue of semantics. You know, Balaam is speaking for God, but those around him assume that he's using divination, or vice versa. I mean, it could go kind of either way. We really don't know at this point. But what we do know is that Balaam receives them and lets them know that he needs to basically kind of check in with God and see what to do. Then in verse 9, "And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these that are with you? Or what men are these with thee?" It's kind of interesting. When God asks this question, it's not because he doesn't know. You know, God already knows the beginning and the end. He knows what's going on and what's going on with Balak and Balaam, all these guys. He's asking Balaam this question to cause Balaam to kind of question in his mind, yeah, you know, who are these guys? I mean, have you ever had that still small voice in your mind kind of go, hey, what are you doing with these guys? You know, you said you're a Christian. What are you doing here? Or what are you doing there? And I think that's the kind of thing, because Balaam is sending mixed signals, isn't he? I mean, as you read through this whole chapter, you know, he says, "The Lord my God." But not everyone that says that the Lord my God, like Lord, Lord, really has Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior. And it's a sad statement, because we see the same thing today. There's a lot of people that profess to be Christians today that will, you know, carry the Bible around, wear a cross, and say all kinds of, you know, Christianese kind of lingo. And yet you observe their behavior or the fruit of their life, and you don't see necessarily that their life matches up to their statement. And so I can see where there's... So how do you figure it out when someone says, you know, people tell me, oh, yeah, man, I love the Lord. Well, cool. How did you get to know him? What was that time in your life when you know, what brought you to the Lord? Oh, I've been a Christian my whole life. Wrong. you know. And so I'll ask a few more probing questions and try and get out of them, well, when was it that you came to know the Lord? And that's what's happening here. God's kind of asking him some questions, and he's not really coming up, you know, with the best answers at this point. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, he says, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners." So if Balaam is on the fence, if you will, he's kind of like between those two places, going to make a choice to go one way or the other. Hanging out with Balak and people that are worshiping Baal is probably not going to help him in his faith walk, is it? It's not going to. Balak's not going to encourage him in the ways of the Lord. In fact, we need to choose our friends and our associates very carefully, knowing the impact that these choices will have on our walk with the Lord. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness?" Sometimes we allow happenstance or circumstances to dictate who our friends are going to be. You know, you meet somebody somewhere and you know, or you, like for me, you know, I used to work in police work, and sometimes they just put you with somebody in a car one night and you're working together. And so, okay, I guess we'll be friends. Well, after you're a cop long enough, that doesn't work anymore. You know, you got to make better choices. You know, like your parents tell you when you go off to school, make good choices. Well, that never ends. It's always a choice. And it's interesting. I remember when I was a young police officer, and I watched a bunch of other guys that were really good at working street dope. I mean, they knew how to find guys that were either carrying narcotics or loaded with narcotics, and I kind of admired them. And I wanted to be, you know, I won't say a better dope cop because I wasn't a dope cop. I just wanted to be a dope cop. And so what I did was I went up to narcotics and I started hanging out with the guys that were working dope. And I started kind of asking questions of the guys that were making those kinds of arrests. And pretty soon, as I befriended them and started hanging out with them, they started sharing information and teaching me and mentoring me, that kind of thing. And it wasn't that long before, pretty quick, I was all on my own, just arresting all kinds of heroin addicts and people who were holding dope and stuff. It was a lot of fun. But I learned something from that when I became a Christian. After I became a Christian and I started studying God's Word and desiring a closer relationship with the Lord, one day I met somebody, and I'd seen him around, and I kind of thought, you know what? That person has a strong walk with the Lord. And they love Jesus and they love his word. And I walked up to that person. It's the first time I've done this in my whole life. I walked up to that person and I asked him, "Will you be my friend?" I mean, it wasn't just like a subtle start hanging out with them and we become friends. I purposed in my heart that I chose that person and I asked him, "Will you be my friend?" He just looked at me and kind of smiled. It's like, well, yeah. You know, kind of like, you know, we're Christians, duh. And then it was like, well, why? And, well, you love Jesus and you love his word, and I'm going to have a better walk because of hanging out with you. And that's how we ought to choose our friends. And it should be a choice, by the way. We shouldn't just fall into stuff. Choose somebody that's going to help you have a stronger walk with the Lord. That's one of the reasons why my wife and I are such good friends, because she's always trying to encourage me in the ways of the Lord, and I'm trying to encourage her. And, there's such a thing as ministry. Ministry is when you go out and you help other people have a stronger walk in the Lord or to even to know who he is. But koinonia, friendship, is something different altogether. That's when you can let your guard down. That's when you can kind of be yourself and still walk in the Lord, and people are going to encourage you in that. And that's something that Balaam is not doing right now. He's associating with somebody that his walk in the Lord is going to go weaker. If you've got a friend that in your life that is drawing you away from the Lord, he's not your friend. He's your enemy. And he's trying to kill you. But he smiles and he likes me and we talk about football and we have a great time. And he's leading you to hell. That's the trump. And so we need to be very careful about who we hang out with. And we should purpose to hang out with people that are going to help us to have a stronger relationship in the Lord. Now, in verses 10 and 11, Balaam basically explains his situation to God like God doesn't know it. And Balaam said unto God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, Behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, which covers the face of the earth. And come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out." So Balaam explains basically Balak's request of Balaam to God. Then we get to verse 12, which is probably the key verse in this chapter. And God said unto Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." So God tells Balaam two important things. Number one, don't go with them. And secondly, you shall not, doesn't say you shouldn't, you shall not curse them. Why? Because I've blessed them. You know, if God's blessing somebody, we can try and curse all day long. It's not going to hurt them. You know, and they're fighting God in that respect. So God said, I'm going to bless them. And it's interesting. God is sovereign. God can do what he wants to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, Moses records for us, see not that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. When God decides to do something, guess what? It gets done. Nobody can stop it. He closes doors that no man can open. He opens doors that no man can close. And when God decides to bless somebody, they're going to be blessed. And if you want to go against that, just know that you're going against God. That's kind of what God is telling Balaam. In Romans 8:31, we read, if God be for us, who can be against us? And if God's blessing us, it doesn't matter. You ever been in that place where you know you're just walking in a blessing? We got such a messed up attitude sometimes. You think, man, it's been so good for so long. And you wait for the other foot to drop. You're like, oh, man, when's it going to get bad again? You know, and it's like looking over your shoulder all the time. But there's been those times in my life when I go, man, God is just blessing me. He's taking care of me. And I see something happen. I go, oh, no, oh, no. You know, it's like, here it comes. And then I realize, God's blessing me. No one can take that blessing away except me. You know, I can give it away. I can ignore it. But when God's blessing, he's blessing. Enjoy it. Roll with it. Don't worry about it. And that's what I mean. If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 13, and Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now this sounds pretty cool because he starts off pretty good. You know, hey, goes right to these guys, hey, go back to your place. You know, God won't let me go. And what he said is true, but it's incomplete. You see, we're starting to get a little clue now of where Balaam is headed with all this. Because God said, you're not to go with them, and you're not to bless them, or you're not to curse them. He didn't tell them that part, though, did he? He just said, I can't go with you, so they get up and they leave. Had Balaam told the emissaries of Balak, you know, I can't go with you, and I can't curse them for you, they might have gone, okay, wash them, done, right? Never see him again. But he didn't tell them that. He left the door open. He said, I can't go with you. And so they go back and report to Balak, hey, he can't come. So Balak doesn't give up too quick. He basically sends other people out. He sends more people and more honorable people. So he kind of ups the ante a little bit in verse 15. And he says, Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest, but basically you can name your price. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry you also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. So Balak sends back these other people, and they promise him, you know, greater reward, greater honor, all this kind of stuff. The problem is that Balaam already knows what God has said to do, doesn't he? You ever been in that place where you know what you're supposed to do, or you know what you're not supposed to do, but then you begin to rationalize? Well, you know, I'll give part of that money to the church, and I can do good things with it, or I can, you know, I'm thinking about the lottery, you know. Or whatever, and you begin to twist it and argue with yourself, and pretty quick you turn the whole thing around. Well, yeah, it'd be a tremendous blessing, and it'd be awesome. But the problem is that God has already said no to whatever that thing is. And so times we try to get around God's word as well. And again, the problem is that Balaam already knew what God had said to do, and we do as well. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord does require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There's times, and I know there's people that won't call me for counsel. Just won't. And because they already know what I'm going to say. If they come to me with a question about their life or about a situation, they know that I'm going to turn to, you know, 1 John chapter 2 or wherever, And I'm just going to read the scripture to him and just set it in front of him. Oh, there you go. And, you know, if you can figure that out, then you don't need to call me. But it's the understanding. And I've been there. I've been there when I've been confronted with scripture and you want a second opinion. You know, maybe somebody else will help you kind of justify whatever, you know, and you get two or three more guys on your side. Okay, God's word says, but these other guys say, you know, I need a better interpretation. You know, it's like, no. That's a real rub in our lives at times, isn't it? We know what God's word says. And when you know what God's word says, there's only one choice, obedience or disobedience, no matter how we package it. And so that's Balaam's problem right now. So often we think that the primary issue is knowing God's will. And I've heard so many people, oh man, if I just knew God's will. You know, but God's not talking to me. And I sometimes will suggest that it's not so much knowing God's will that's the issue. It's doing God's will that is the issue. And there are times, I have to be honest, and it applies to me as much as anybody, there are times when God is not speaking to me because he's already spoken to me. You ever been in that place? Where you go, oh, if I just knew God's will. And or God's not speaking to me because he knows in my heart that I'm not going to follow his will if he tells me. You ever been in that place where people, you know, ask you for something and you tell them and they just won't do it? It's like, why should God say something else? It's interesting. For us, it always comes down to the issues of obedience to God's word. But interesting, as we go through this dialogue here, thus far, Balaam has been offered the rewards of divination, the payment for enchantments, if you will. Now he's offered what? Very great honor. Don't you know that I can give you, you know, very great honor? And soon, at the end of this chapter, he'll be taken to the top of the high mountain where they worship Baal, the mounts of Baal, the heights of Baal. And what's he going to see from there? He's going to see the camp of Israel and everything that's going on there. And this made me think of something. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," in this case, the rewards of divination, "and the lust of the eyes, the view from the top of the mountain, and the pride of life," oh, very great honor. "These things," the Bible says, "is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." It's interesting that so many of the things that we face in life that are temptations or have the potential leading us away from the Lord, they fit right into this couple of verses. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And this is why we see Balaam stall and continue to keep the servants of Balak nearby. He's still hoping to receive the reward. He's basically trying to get around God's word. And we'll see that it doesn't really work. Look at verse 18 for a second. In verse 18 it says, "I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Here he does two things. Number one, he claims that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is his God, which is kind of interesting, considering where he's coming from and where he ends up going. And secondly, he gives this kind of pious statement, "Oh, I can't do more than God has said or less. You know, I've just got to do God's perfect will." Sounds really cool. The problem is, Balak's lips are saying one thing, but his heart is saying something else. He's got this outward show going on, but he's not really living up to it, because we see the rest of his ministry, if you will, the fruit of it, bears testimony to where he's at. And Jesus talked about this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus tells us, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites." He's speaking of the religious leaders of that day. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." His lips are saying, man, I can't go any farther than what God has already said. Then the next sentence, "But hang on, let me see if God will tell me something differently." That tells you that he's holding out for the money. You know, he's holding out for the reward of divination. He knows he's already been told no, but he's kind of leaving that door open, like, maybe God will change his mind. He's starting to get the feel that maybe Balaam doesn't really know God. Because if God tells you no, I don't expect him to say yes tomorrow. He's not going to contradict his word. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I don't expect my God to change, and I pray that he never does. I mean, that's one of the things I really enjoy about my God, is he's so stable. You know, he's always right there, and his word is always true. In verses 20 and 21, "And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Now, we're going to get into an area that we're talking about God's perfect will and God's permissive will. Very kind of debatable subject within Christianity. Now, we already know what God's perfect will is, right? Don't go with them. Don't curse them because they're blessed. That's God's perfect will. That's the first thing he said. But now, you know, there's something else going on. God came to Balaam that night and said to him, if the men come to call thee, then go with them, basically. Then the next thing you read is Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went off with the princes of Moab. Do you read that the princes of Moab came to Balaam and said, hey, let's go? Or, come on, let's go, anything? No. God made it conditional. If this happens, then. But we don't ever see the condition met. Why did Balaam go with them? It seems that he's the one that initiated. He got up early, right? Got all ready and took off with them. Again, because his heart is different than what he's professing. We see in his heart that he's still after the rewards of divination. And again, now we see God's perfect will versus his permissive will. Did God allow him to go? Did he just kill him right off the... No, he didn't kill him right off the bat, did he? But it's kind of like God's perfect will. Oh, and if we beg and if we plead, if we whine enough, God will say, well, I've already told you, but you know, you go do what you're going to do. And when Balaam gets into the area of God's permissive will, in the next few verses, what do we see? That Balaam's life is in jeopardy. He's gone from being in a safe place in God's perfect will to now he's going to be in jeopardy because now he's walking in God's permissive will. He's put himself in jeopardy, I should say. And Balaam gets into the area where he's treading on thin ice. And it's a hard thing. You know, in Romans 8:31, I mentioned it earlier, you know, if God be for us, then who can be against us? The opposite is true as well. If God is against us, who can be for us? You know, if God has said, you shall not do this, and I'm going to kill you if you do, we're right back to God makes alive and he kills. He injures and he heals, all that kind of stuff. God is sovereign, and he'll take care of it. In verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went. We get to stop there for a second. Why did God get mad? You know, God told him to go ahead and go. Well, God had already told him not to go. And he goes, and it's kind of like, you can go if you want to, but you're taking your chances. So God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. You know, that's not what I want to hear about me. I don't ever want to hear that the angel of the Lord stood in my way as an adversary against me. And my prayer is he take me out before that ever comes to that. But so now the angel of the Lord is in the way, an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And verse 23, the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. So now we've got this, you know, the Lord's anger is kindled because he went, you know, when he knew that he wasn't supposed to. He knew the heart of the Lord, and he went against that. And now the angel of the Lord stands in Balaam's way as an adversary. And it's interesting, now the donkey perceives what the prophet couldn't. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like, man, my head's made of clay. I just don't get it. And in fact, when I was reading this, and I began to pray, Lord, open my eyes like you opened the donkey's eyes. Lord, you can open the donkey's eyes. That means you can open my eyes because I want you to. You know? And I'm blessed that I can stand before you and say that he's blessed me. Balaam has allowed his love for money to control him. Three times the donkey has saved his life, And Balaam is now beside himself with anger, and he would have killed his faithful animal if he could. In fact, he's in a rage. And Peter called it the madness of the prophet. In 2 Peter 2:16, I got the wrong address up there, it's 2:16. Peter writes about this, but was rebuked, speaking of Balaam, for his iniquity, the dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. See, when we're in sin, it's like we're mad. It's like we're insane. The things that we do don't make sense. We may look normal to other people, but it's madness to go against the will of God. And so that's what Peter really is talking about. In verse 28, and the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? You know, have I ever done this before? And Balaam answers, no. Now, the interesting part is the donkey is talking, and Balaam is talking back to the donkey. You got to be pretty ticked off and out of your mind to start talking to animals, okay? And it kind of shows you again where Balaam... And doesn't the donkey sound more reasonable than Balaam? It's pretty sad when a donkey... They're known for their stubbornness and all that kind of stuff. And now the donkey is reasoning in such a way, and Balaam doesn't even realize at this point that he's talking with the donkey. Now, it's interesting. Some Bible critics, you know, this is a real point of contention for them, because donkeys can't talk. You know, donkeys don't have vocal cords. Donkeys don't have a voice box, which are true. But they forgot one little ingredient, but God. You know, and God is able to make a donkey talk. In Matthew 19:26, Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God enabled the donkey to speak. In Luke chapter 19, verse 40, this is the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and rebuke him, say, Master, make your disciples stop, because they're singing messianic psalms. This is on the way in. Make them stop, because they're blaspheming. And Jesus says, if they hold their peace, even the rocks would cry out. And it's interesting. I would like for everyone to hold their peace for a little bit so the rocks would cry out, because then we could add to this list that God made donkeys talk and he made rocks talk. You know, God can do those things. But at this point, again, the donkey is being more reasonable than Balaam himself. Now, in verse 31, and the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and a sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes. And that is something that only God can do. This is really kind of an interesting place to stop for a moment, because how many times have we seen non-believers that you're preaching to them, you're teaching them the gospel, you're trying to share the truth and the love of Jesus with them, and they just don't get it. You know, I think of myself, and I'm in this boat where I sat, and I was at one point casually kind of pursuing after God because I knew I needed to get right with God. I was afraid of going to hell. And I went to a church, and I have sat there week after week, for like 6 months, listening to the gospel this way and that way and the other way, and all the whole time, falling asleep, and the music was okay, that kind of stuff, but just kind of like not getting it. And then I remember one day the pastor was just kind of saying the same thing over again, just a different angle, and all of a sudden it was like, bing, and the lights came on. It's like, hey, that's what I was looking for. And I remember I went down to the front and prayed the sinner's prayer and all that kind of stuff. But I'd heard it for 6 months prior to that. Why didn't I get it? The people that invited me to church kind of thinking, man, this guy's thick, man. He's not getting it, Or how many times have you seen a believer that they're stuck on something and they're in a sin or they're doing something and you just scratch and go, why aren't they getting it? That was me too. After I became a Christian, and I went to this church and I carried my Bible around and stuff, but it had no interest really in the things of the Lord for a long time. And one day I was sitting in a chair and God just kind of spoke to me. He goes, how come you don't read the Bible? Because I was in the middle of reading this secular book. How come you don't read the Bible? And I remember being just brutally honest with God, saying, well, it's boring. And I don't understand it. And this is a lot more fun. And I don't even know why I said this, but I prayed this prayer, but God, if you'll help me, I'll try. And I remember putting my book down, walking over to my Bible, blowing the dust off of it, opening it up, and I didn't even know where to start. I mean, I'd never been in it. And I opened up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you've studied through Genesis, what you tell new believers, like, go to the Gospel of John, you know, because that'll kind of like make sense. So I opened up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and I began to read, and it's like the words exploded off the page into my mind. And it's been an adventure ever since. Like, whoa! But that was a sovereign act of God working in my life that just went click, turn on the switch, or press the button, or did something, and all of a sudden, it's like, I crave the Lord. I crave His Word. And I've discipled a bunch of cops, and I would disciple them and teach them Bible studies. We'd have prayer meetings, all this kind of stuff. And then they'd go out, and they would do worldly, secular things, and just kind of like, you know, tearing my hair out, kind of go, Lord, what's up? And one day I was reading through Psalm 1, and in the middle of Psalm 1 it says, and he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth his fruit in his season, not necessarily mine. And I realized, again, it's the sovereign touch of God, opening somebody's eyes. And here we see in this passage that even though Balaam said, the Lord my God, and maybe acted like a Christian or whatever, at one point, and it was a point of life and death, God opened his eyes. And so when I pray for people, when I pray for the salvation of my dad and my brother and other members of my family that don't know the Lord, I pray, God, you know, help them to get saved. But, you know, God's already done his part, hasn't he? I mean, he died on the cross, did everything that was needed. My prayer is, Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that keeps my dad in blindness. Open his eyes to the things that he can't and hasn't seen yet. And know this as well, that we as Christians, we each have our blind spots. I mean, I'd like to tell somebody, oh, yeah, you know, pretty much perfect. I walked on water last week and talked to God and stuff. But, you know, each one of us, as much as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, as much as we seek to honor God, every one of us has blind spots in our faith. And sometimes it's easy for other people to pick them out, like, man, I can't believe he's doing that again. You know, sometimes other people will see it clear as a bell. But that doesn't matter. Even if they tell you, sometimes it doesn't matter. What matters is if God helps us or you, you know, individually to see those things, and then to take the appropriate action, to repent of it and ask God to heal us of it and to move us on. Because we can be like Balak. And I like this, that God opened his eyes. And as soon as God opens his eyes, what happens? He recognized, he bowed his head and he fell on his face and began to worship God. God opened his eyes to something that he hadn't seen before. And so it's a pretty cool thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul writes, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And when Balaam suddenly realizes his situation, basically he hits the deck. Then in verse 32, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodst in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, we've read it a few times so far, that phrase, the angel of the Lord. Now, there's times when the Bible makes it really easy, and you see an angel of the Lord, like an angel like any other angel, and you go, okay, that's just, quote unquote, a regular angel. And from what I read in the Bible, they're scary enough. But when you read the phrase, the angel of the Lord, that's very specific. And now, that means you need to investigate a little more to see who that is. And we have one of our clues here in verse 32. Because the angel of the Lord tells him, because thy way is perverse before me. If he said, thy ways are perverse before God, because who's the judge? God. Jesus is the judge. So thy ways are perverse before me, that means before the judge We're talking about Jesus. The angel of the Lord in this chapter, and it's mentioned 10 times in this chapter, the angel of the Lord is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And we call that pre-incarnate, you know, before he had a body, before he's incarnated. That's two phrases, a theophany or a Christophany. Pretty much synonymous. The other clue we have is that his confession in verse 34, I've sinned, for I knew not that it stood in the way against me. So basically, who do we sin against when we sin? We sin against God. And then now the angel of the Lord is offered and accepts worship from Balaam. You know, he bows his head and he falls on his face before the angel. Any other angel would not allow that to happen. We have an example of this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. Here John is basically receiving the revelation that he writes down in the book of Revelation. And in that time, an angel comes to him and begins to give him more information. And in verse 10 we read, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And so an angel, any other angel, will not allow anyone to worship them, rightly so. Because what's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And second commandment, you'll not make any images of anything or bow down to them. And so we see here that is this angel accepts the worship of Balaam, you know, it's appropriate that he should bow down in the presence of Jesus. And so the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus himself. Now in verse 34, "And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodst in the way against me." That the admission that I have sinned, these words are not necessarily evidence of repentance or of a repentant heart. I've talked with many people that are very sorry they got caught, but it's not the same as repenting of their sin. And there's times when there's no way to quantify repentance, honestly. I mean, someone says something, and how do you know? You only know in time. You only know based on their actions and a consistent kind of a track record maybe after that. But it is interesting that as he says these words, again, I don't think it's necessarily evidence of a repentant heart, because Pharaoh uttered these words. King Saul spoke these words. Judas Iscariot spoke these words. But none of them turned to God for mercy or for forgiveness. And it does no good to utter these words and then keep on sinning or doing that which is evil. And each of these men, including Balaam, did just that. You know, oh God, I've sinned. But then he goes on, oh, but let's make a deal. You know, let's go on to the next thing. And he's still looking for the money, essentially. In verse 35, he's given a second warning. "And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak." Now, as we go through the next several chapters, because this story doesn't really end until about chapter 25, you will see that Balaam says a lot more than what God told him to say, right? Because he's trying to get around God's word, because his goal is to get the reward of divination. His goal is basically to get the money. And so we'll see that take place eventually. Actually, he doesn't get the money, but he gets the reward, all right. In verse 36, "And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto the city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee and to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come with thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts on my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and it came unto Kirjath-Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and went to Balaam, and to the princes, or sent to Balaam and the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people." So King Balak comes out to greet Balaam. That's just the opposite of what would normally happen. If there's a man that's a king, you know, king of a city nation, there were city nations, nation states or whatever in that day. And the king always, there was protocol. You know, they had a throne, a place where they sat, conducted their business, and they remained seated, and they let people come into them, they bowed out of them, all that kind of stuff. But now when you have King Balak going out to greet Balaam, that's an indication of his desperation. It's an indication of his anxiety about what's about to take place. Because again, he doesn't know that God's told the Israelites, don't kill him. You know, he's operating on the assumption that he's next. And so he's nervous. He goes out to greet Balaam. And then he questions, you know, why didn't you come? And Balaam doesn't even explain anything else. He just says, well, what God told me to speak, that's what I'm here to speak. So Balak takes Balaam down to the town of Kirjath Huzoth. Then they go to the top of Baal Peor, and basically to sacrifice and to worship. A lot of the soothsayers, the people that were into enchantments and stuff, they would sacrifice animals, but they would take their internal organs and they would examine the liver and do different things with it. Basically, it's witchcraft. And they would come up with answers to people's questions based on what they saw in these organs. So there's a possibility that that's part of what took place as well. But even if, you know, and I'm leaning way in the other direction, but even if by chance Balaam is considered a prophet of God, what's he doing up on top of a mountain while these other guys are worshiping Baal right next to him? I mean, is that going to help his relationship with the Lord? I think not. He's put himself in a place that's contrary to God's will, you know, from the get-go, and now he's making even more compromises. You know, he starts off good. You know, no matter how much you give me, I can't speak against or curse these people. But he ends up inching closer and closer and closer to the place where he doesn't outright curse them, but he gives Balak the information he needs to defeat them. And it is interesting because how do we discern in the end game here where Balaam stands? And part of that is what Jesus told us. Jesus told us that we'll know the tree by its fruit. And so we can look back to not only where Balaam started from, a soothsayer from a town named Soothsayer. You know, his father's name was Burning. And as he works through, and he's only giving part of the information, and now God's told him what to do, and he's not doing it. Eventually, he ends up dead, okay? And the Bible tells us a lot more about his life, and so we know the tree by its fruit at this point. But it didn't look that way up front, did it? I mean, up front, you kind of go, is he or isn't he? And so you have to scratch a little deeper. You have to dig a little deeper and kind of understand what's going on. And I say that to us because there was a point in my life when I was walking with the Lord, I was doing things right, I thought, but I began to question my own salvation. And I think it's good for a Christian every now and then to kind of take stock. You know, Lord, am I doing it the way you want me to do it? Am I being obedient to your word? You know, and if I'm going to make my calling and my election sure, then I have to review, well, why am I saved? And I'm not saved because I'm, quote unquote, doing it right. I'm saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in my life. And as long as my mind and my heart are still focused on him and I allow him to be the Lord of my life and the Savior of my life, then I'm pretty comfortable with my salvation at this point. My performance does go up and down. But then you look, well, someone else that claims to be a Christian, how do you know if they're saved? Well, God's the only one that truly knows a man's heart. But we are called to kind of, you know, be observant and to be diligent to inspect. And it's not that we make judgment. It's just that look at the fruit of what's being presented. Now, I say that because as we come to the close of this service, if you're here today and maybe you see mixed signals in your own life, contradictory statements at times, maybe it's a time to examine that and assess where we're at in the Lord. You know, when other people see us and see our lives and see what we're about, what do they see? Do they see mixed signals? I pray that we would send a consistent message that Jesus is Lord by how we live our lives, and that people wouldn't be confused. And if you're in that place today, then it's never too late to fix it. As long as there's breath in you, it's never too late to fix it. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I want to encourage you after the service, come up and we'd like to pray with you and lead you in a prayer of repentance that you can know Jesus and that there would be no mistaking about your salvation. If you're a Christian that's maybe confused about that, or maybe you recognize some of the mixed signals in your own life. You know, you can rededicate your life to the Lord. You can get that fresh start and walk with Him that there wouldn't be a question mark. Nobody wants to live under a question mark. You want to know that you know that you know that you're saved. I want to encourage you as well, this next week, read chapters 23, 24, and 25, because we're probably going to cover all three next week. It's a lot of information to cover, but it'll set a record if I actually get to three chapters in one study. But there's a lot there. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Father, that you have us examine these things, and you question, you know, why are you with these guys? And Lord, we're here today. We're with these guys. We're with each other because we want to worship you, because we love you and we love your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to discern right from wrong in every situation. Help us to discern what the enemy is and what he's doing, and to fight that spiritual battle. Father, pour out your spirit upon us and help us to walk in your ways and to please you. We need you, Father, and we thank you for being here in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.